morning we begin tonight. We're on part 35 in this series. We've got just two more chapters to go. And, you know, you might think that this is taking long, but let me tell you something. I've looked at other series that other pastors have taught through the book of Hebrews, and there's been like 50, 60 or some parts. Now, I know you're thinking, well, you've got two more chapters to go. It could end up being that, but I don't think so. We're not doing that. There's 35 parts now, and we're doing pretty good, all right? And so we got two more chapters to go, and I'm just glad that all of you are still coming, those of you that have been coming really faithfully, and it's amazing to me because I know it's been a long series, but you know, I know that it's biblical to go through books of the Bible. And I don't think enough churches go through books of the Bible. I think that when we go through books of the Bible, we get a better perspective and we get more of the whole counsel of God when we go through books of the Bible. And so that's why periodically I try to go through books, especially New Testament books, which is predominantly what we've gone through. They're still playing. I couldn't figure out what that noise was at first. All right, so we're going to just talk about a few things. Let me start off here with the review at the top of your page here. The review, we're just going to mention a few things just to kind of refresh us and maybe even to present it to those that might not have heard it so far. But the review, throughout our study, we've noted the emphasis in this epistle on being steadfast in our faith. We mentioned that in this book there are five definite warnings given. I haven't mentioned these warnings in a while, and so we want to mention them quickly again. Letter A, the first warning, is the danger of drift, which we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Letter B is the second warning, the danger of unbelief and disobedience, which is chapter 3 and verse 7 through chapter 4 through verse 13. And then the third warning, the danger of apostasy and falling from the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6 and verse 9. The fourth warning was in chapter 10. The danger of drawing back and despising the blood of Christ in chapter 10, verses 25 through 39. And then one that we're still going to get to in this chapter later on is the fifth warning, the danger of refusing to hear God who speaks from heaven. And that's in verses 25 through 39. And so, verses 25 through 39 or 29. And so tonight, as we read on through this in this review, in chapter 6 and 10, we saw the need for a faith that endures, and we're going to talk a little bit about endurance again tonight, a faith that endures, and then more recently we have seen in chapter 11 examples of men and women of faith who endured no matter what came against them. And so the last few weeks we talked about those men and women of faith in that chapter 11 that the writer of Hebrews by the Spirit of God was trying to encourage these Christians, these Jewish believers, encourage them to not quit, to not draw back, to keep keeping on, and pointed to those men and women of faith that went before them and how they endured all sorts of different things, but by faith they overcame and by faith they got the victory. There was, yes, times of suffering, but they stayed in faith. And even if they were tormented unto death, as he mentioned, some that were tormented, how many of you know they still got the victory? If they did not recant, they got the victory today. Isn't that right? Amen. And so the exhortation, the encouragement was definitely there, and many things that were stated. All right, now let's go into chapter 12 then. Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read in chapter 12, let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go back to our notes. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore we also..." Now, remembering now in verse 1 of chapter 12, it is a continuation of the thought. We do understand that the chapter divisions were added by human beings and not necessarily were they led by the Spirit of God to do so, but we're grateful for these chapter divisions and these verse divisions because they do give us a way in order that we can mention references and turn together and all those various things, right? But let's not think that just because it started a new chapter that the thought has changed, because he's referring back to those men and women of faith of chapter 11. He says, "Therefore we also..." And so he mentions them and he says, "We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen? Well, as you can see from those two verses, there's a whole lot that we can get into from these two verses. In fact, tonight we're only going to talk about these two verses because it's jam-packed full of good things. Amen? And so he says, the writer of Hebrews says, after talking about faith, encouraging them with victory through faith and all these various things, he says, "Therefore, we also are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." Now, as we go into our notes, notice verse 1, letter A, under Roman numeral number 2. After speaking of the faith of those in chapter 11, the author now exhorts the believers to continue in their race of faith. There is a race of faith, so to speak. And we're seeing in these two verses that there's an analogy and there's a metaphor, really, pertaining to the Grecian athletes, or sometimes most of us are probably more familiar with the Roman games and the Olympics and the origins of all of that and what have you. And this is a metaphor, and really the writer is talking about the idea and referring in their people's minds that heard this. They were thinking, no doubt, of the Grecian games or a type of the Olympics, if you will, or, you know, whatever you want to call it. And the idea of running a race, the athletic competition. And here it's talking about running a race. You and I are in a race of faith, right? And we're to stay in that race. We're not to draw back from that race. We're not to give up that race, right? And much of what's being said in these next two verses are going to be encouraging us in this idea of faith and running and not quitting. And so it says in your notes, number one, under letter A, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses, as I already stated, really, refers to those mentioned in the previous chapter, those Old Testament saints like Abraham, Moses, like Joshua, like Sarah, like Rahab, like all of the parents of Moses were mentioned, as we talked about, and many others, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, etc. Letter B, lowercase b, in both the Hebrew and Greek languages, the word cloud was used metaphorically as a host or multitude of people. Also translated, not translated, but it also could have been known as or understood as the word crowd. We are surrounded by so great a crowd or so great a host of people. All right, and that to be an encouragement for us to keep running. But we're going to see what that means in a couple of minutes a little bit better. Letter C, lowercase c, the word witnesses. Now remember, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? Now the Greek word for witnesses, and some of you I'm sure are aware of this, is the word, the Greek word, is the word that we get the word martyr from. Now normally when we think of the word martyr, we think of someone who died for their faith, right? Those that died for their faith in Jesus Christ in particular. But that word martyr comes from this word witness, and we'll see what the definition is. If you go back there, notice it says this, the word witnesses means one who has information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something. And so this word witnesses, in the original Greek word, meaning one who has information or knowledge of something. Now you think about that, and even a witness in the court of law, somebody's got information or knowledge about something, right? And so when it says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we understand that they have information and they've got some knowledge about certain things. That's what a witness is, even in our way of thinking in a court of law. Witness is somebody who saw something, who experienced something, and now is sharing that knowledge. Is that not right? Well, you and I are also to be a witness. We have a certain knowledge, don't we? Well, we've come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Experientially, we've had an experience, right? And you know, a lot of people can argue with the doctrine, but man, they can't argue with your experience, right? I mean, you can tell them all the scriptures you need to, and you need to, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And they may argue with the scriptures and your understanding of them, but they can't argue really with your experience, right? They can't argue with what Jesus has done for you. Therefore, we understand that our testimony is a powerful argument against anybody who might try to combat or come against our message of the gospel. Amen? Amen. And so, again, a witness, one who has information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something. The Word Study New Testament said that, and it also goes on, this reference, that's the Word Study New Testament, also states regarding this particular passage, this may refer to them as spectators at a race, when it talks about so great a cloud of witnesses, it may be referring to them as spectators at a race, but seems to imply that they also testify, whether by word or deed, regarding the race they themselves have run. In other words, they are a great cloud of witnesses because of the testimony of their life, the testimony of their words pertaining to the race that they have run before us, right? Right? And so even the fact that they're mentioned in chapter 11 makes them a testimony. The fact that they are talked about and put into the remembrance of the readers, including you and me as readers of this epistle, that fact alone makes them a witness and makes them an example for us to follow in terms of the race of faith that we're to keep on running. Amen? All right? Now, one thing I want to mention with all of this is this. Now, we know in Acts 1, in Acts 1:8, many of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture, that verse of Scripture. It says, Jesus speaking, he says, and you, pertaining to the Holy Spirit, you shall receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then he says, and you shall be witnesses. Same Greek word. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, what are we to do? If the Holy Ghost comes upon us, empowering us to be witnesses, and we use this definition, then we are ones who have information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something. They, Jesus is saying, are empowered. You and I are empowered not only to have knowledge and information, but now we are empowered to give it away, right? We're empowered to give it away. We're empowered to bring light. We're empowered to give confirmation of that which we know now. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so we are to be those witnesses as well. We've got some information, don't we? Amen. When we say we're a witness, we're saying we've got some info, man. We have got some information that you need or that person needs, right? And so that's in essence the idea. Now, going to number one underneath lowercase c. While the word can mean spectator, it is not likely so used here. And many commentators, most commentators will tell us that probably spectator is not the idea there. Even though we've used that analogy, most commentators that I've been reading after have said that it's probably not referring to a spectator, though that word can mean that. And the reason why is this. Letter A, there is no indication the dead know what is happening on earth. There really is no scripture that the dead, those that have already gone on before us, those that are in Christ, there's no scripture to indicate to us that they know what's happening on earth. Right? All right? And so we need to be aware of that. We can't really make doctrine out of the idea that they are spectators watching our race and cheering us on. We really can't say that in a dogmatic way because there's no other scripture to bear that out. And then also with this, notice letter B. While this is a typo in there. While they do, though, they should be after a while they do have memory of their life on earth, don't they? They have memory of their life on earth. Or those that have passed, whether they've gone to heaven or hell, they have memory of their life on earth. And the best passage for that, if you want to turn there, I wanted to turn there because of the fact that some people may want to see this maybe for the very first time. But if you look over here to that reference, Luke chapter 16, and we see here, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, believe it or not, because it just gives us so much insight about the afterlife. Much insight about the afterlife is given here in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, now remembering now, we are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Probably does not mean that they are like spectators cheering us on or even necessarily knowing what's going on earth. There is no indication in any other scripture that those that have gone on before us know what's happening on earth. In Luke chapter 16, though, it does say that they have memory of things because it says in verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus full of sores who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. It's interesting in that, just alone right there, just a sidetrack here. Notice when it talks about the beggar, Lazarus, dying, it says that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, what was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom? Not his body, right? It's talking about and emphasizing what? His inner man, right? His spirit man. He, the real him. It doesn't even say his spirit was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It says he was. And you and I as believers need to get really an illumination, really, an understanding that the real us is not this body we live in. The real us is that inner man, that spirit man on the inside of us. And here it says the man Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, right? His inner man, his spirit man led there into what is now referred to or what is now heaven itself, if you will, all right? Without going into a lot of doctrinal differences there. That was before Jesus rose from the dead. And so there was a place for the Old Testament believer, the Old Testament saint. There was a place in the lower parts of the earth where they gathered. It was a place of peace, a place of comfort. But now that place is empty and they've gone on to be in heaven now in God's presence. Amen. All right. But the point is this, that the beggar died and was carried, his inner man. Here, though, with the rich man, the emphasis is simply on his flesh because it said the rich man also died and was buried. Just talking about his body so far, right? Then it says in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. Now, his inner man did go somewhere, all right? But it doesn't mention that originally. Now it does. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, that's the rich man, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That means next to him, close to him, being comforted. It implies comfort. And so he's being comforted, Lazarus in his bosom. Now, notice now, torment. torment. There was a what? Place of torment in this illustration, right? And we understand that hell is a place of torment, right? Hades or hell. Hades actually technically means the place of departed spirits. And so this was the place of departed spirits that brought torment to those that were not right with God. And then going on with that, verse 24, then he cried. This is who? This is the rich man. Then he cried and said, the rich man could talk. And so his spiritual being, the real him, we could say too, was able to communicate and able to talk, right? So he must have had a mouth. All right, his spirit man must have had a mouth. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Must be the rich man had a tongue in his spiritual realm. Are you hearing me? And it must be he recognized Lazarus as having a finger because his finger, he could see him at that time. There's no way to see between heaven and hell, but there was between the place of comfort and the place of torment before Jesus came. All right. And so there was a finger, apparently. So there's a spiritual body is what I'm trying to say. There's an awareness of what's going on in the afterlife, whether it's heaven or hell for us. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so many different things said about that. But then it says in verse 27, the same time, it says, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Everybody say he remembered. And so I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so the point being here that we see that the rich man, the one who was not right with God, remembered life on earth. And if that were so of the rich man, I'd say that probably was also so of the one who was right with God, the beggar, the Lazarus. Amen? That there is memory. There's indications of memory. And there's other scriptures that show us you're going to remember. You're going to remember your family. You're going to remember your loved ones when you depart from this life. Amen? You're going to remember your life on earth. Now, there's not going to be sorrow, and there's not going to be crying any longer for those of us in heaven. There will be for those that don't make it there. But there's not going to be sorrow or crying for us, though. And notice going back to our notes then, under lowercase c, we've got 1, and then we've got A, and then B. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
While they do have memory of their life on earth, Luke 16, 28, their attention is focused upon their present condition. It seems that their attention is focused on their present condition. And if we look at Revelation 7, just to see just a little bit here. Now, I know that this is talking about a time at least partly to come, but yet it gives us or depicts to us heaven itself to a certain extent. And it's talking about those that are saved and that had come out of the Great Tribulation primarily, but there's still application or things to learn about heaven pertaining to this anyway. It says in verse 9, beginning with, and after these things, I looked, this is Revelation 7, 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So those are the saved. All right? Again, notice it's from so many people that they couldn't be numbered. All nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, everybody. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. That indicates righteousness, doesn't it? That indicates in right standing with God, and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know, so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're washed by the blood, right? And so they're the redeemed. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And then just to go on saving time, verse 17, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Right. And so I say that and read that to you because even though we will have memory of life on earth, that memory will not in any way be able to bring us any sorrow. It says he'll wipe all tears from their eyes, which indicates that the sorrow will be gone. And so does that mean we're not going to have memory of everything? I don't know. But I do know that even though we remember life on earth in essence or in general, we're not going to have sorrow. There's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more crying. There is going to be joy, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go on then to our notes now, and eventually you want to get back there to Hebrews chapter 12. But back to our notes then, we notice number two after that. It says the word can also, this word witnesses, can also refer to those who bear witness, as we've already mentioned, letter A, by their lives. They have borne witness to the value of faith by their lives. Whose lives? The ones of chapter 11. Letter B, by their exemplary lives, they encourage us to run with endurance the race which is set before us, right? All right, let's move on from here now. In number two in your notes, in verse one, there are two things we must do to run our race that are mentioned in verse one. Now, in verse two, there's something else. There'll be a third thing. But in verse one, there are two things that we must do in order to run our race victoriously, in order to run our race to the finish, right? Remember the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the fight, I have finished the course, I have run the race, right? Yeah. The race that's set before me. You and I want to have that same assurance. And when we get older, we want to be able to say, you know what? I fought the good fight. I held on to the faith and I ran my race for God. Amen. And I finished my course. It goes into this in letter A. First, it says this concerning the two things we're to do. First, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. All right. And so we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Number one, the runner who seeks to win must lose as much weight as possible if he's going to win. Right.
Yeah.
All right. And so we're into weight loss here. But we're not talking about physical weight loss per se, although it would do us all a little good probably to lose a little weight. Some of you are so skinny, man, you need to eat. But anyway. All right. We got to lose weight if we're going to win. Now, number two, every weight. Now, the meaning of that word, it says, remember, it says this, aside, lay aside every weight means a burden or encumbrance. A burden or an encumbrance. Something that impedes one's race, we could say as well. It can also refer to this word weight, to an abundance of weight, or as some authors put it, a superfluity of flesh. Superfluity means an abundance of flesh, right? And so flesh, now we understand that in the natural, flesh is our body, but in the spiritual realm, when we're talking about flesh, when we're thinking about in terms of the spirit, we're not talking about the body so much. We're talking about the inner lusts of the flesh, in a sense. You hear what I'm saying? It might involve the body a little bit here, but you understand we're not talking about the physical weight. We're talking about the flesh in terms of the spirit versus the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the flesh that we're to take authority over, right? And so when he says that we are to lay aside every weight, we're to lay aside all that flesh that would try to conquer, that would try to overthrow us, overdo us, or whatever, beat us, defeat us, all of that. We're to overcome the flesh, right?
Yeah.
How many of you know you've got power over the flesh?
But
yet we all struggle in sense of temptation. Everybody has temptation one time or another. I'm not going to say that we're expected by God to be have this sinless perfection in every way, because we are growing. And until we put on immortality, this body changing and whatever, there's going to be temptations that we're going to have to conquer over. We're going to have to resist. Is that not right? We have an adversary, the devil, who goes about just to see who he can devour with temptations and all those various things. However, we still need to be reminded that we have power over the flesh, just like we have power over the devil, right?
Amen.
And so we need to understand that. And our if you will, our warfare is not on the platform of trying to gain victory. It's on the platform, if you will, of having already received victory through faith in Jesus Christ. And now we appropriate that victory by faith in his word. Amen. Amen. And so we're not trying to defeat the devil. We need to understand that. And we're not even necessarily trying to defeat our flesh. Really, the way to look at it is we're attempting to appropriate what Jesus has already done. He has defeated the devil, and he has conquered over our flesh because he condemned sin in the flesh on the cross. Did he not? And now what we do, our attitude or our mindset should not be, I've got to defeat my flesh or I've got to defeat the enemy. No, our mindset should be, I am going to appropriate Jesus' victory over the devil and over my flesh. Does that make sense to you? And see, there's more of a victory attitude in that case. Is that not right? And so we don't go about thinking, well, I've got to get delivered. No, the word says I have been delivered from the powers of darkness and translated the kingdom of his dear son. And so instead of having the mindset, I've got to get deliverance, no, we begin to appropriate what already legally belongs to us because we have this last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we appropriate what is already our rights according to what he left us and what he empowered us in terms of authority over the devil and the flesh. Does that make sense? And so we remind the devil that he is defeated. We remind our flesh that we have authority over it in Jesus' name. Does that make sense to you? Amen. And so that gives us a platform, if you will, a victory to start with. Not trying to gain victory, really, is the way you shouldn't look at it. It's not trying to gain victory. It's trying to believe and have faith. Faith is the victory, right? Faith is the faith in what? Faith in his word. Faith in what already belongs to us. Amen. All right. And so going back now to our notes again, superfluity of flesh. Then it goes on after that. The picture of a runner in the Grecian games who would have to get rid of anything which could impede his progress. We also are to lay aside anything which could slow down our spiritual progress then, right? And so a weight, can be a sin, an outright sin, but a weight can be anything that would impede our spiritual progress, whatever that may be. It may not be necessarily sin in its essence, but yet if it's slowing down our spiritual progress, then it could be something that could be termed as a weight that we need to lay aside. Now, you may say, well, what could that be? Well, it could be a variety of things. Sometimes it's not even necessarily the thing as much as it is too much of the thing. Like, for example, just coming up with something off the top of my head, some fellas, they may spend so much time playing golf that it's impeding their spiritual progress. But how many of you know golf is not in and of itself sin, right? Golf is not sin, as far as I know. I think Jesus would probably play golf if he was around. But golf is not sin. But how many of you would agree with me that too much golf at the expense of your spiritual life can become sin and certainly a weight that can impede your spiritual progress, right? Yeah. Another thing that probably would hit more to home for more people is working. How many of you know the Bible says he that doesn't work, is worse than an infidel and he shouldn't eat? Isn't that right? And we're supposed to provide for our family and all those things. So God is into us working. He wants us to work. He wants us to earn a living. However, there are those that sometimes are termed as workaholics, right? And so they work so much and they perhaps are so obsessed with their work that it impedes their spiritual progress. The work itself is not sin, but the overdoing of it at the expense of our spiritual life can be a sin. Does that make sense, right? Yeah. And so certainly the weights can be outright sins that are spelled out for us in the Word of God, but they can also be things that are not necessarily sin, but are in another way impeding our spiritual growth or progress and keeping us from our closeness with God that is so important, right? All right. And so it says if we're going to run our race, if we're going to run our race successfully, we've got to lay aside every weight. We've got to lay aside anything that is inhibiting our spiritual progress, whatever that may be. And everybody's got to see God and find out for them, because nobody can tell you necessarily what you might be doing too much of, especially in those areas that are not necessarily sin, but they are if they're taken too far. You understand? That's something God is going to have to show you. That's something the Lord's going to have to reveal to you, and he'll do that. Amen, if you'll ask him and seek him, and he'll show you, right? But if it's impeding our spiritual growth, there may be some things that just need to go by the wayside. Even sometimes for a while, they might need to be cut off completely until maybe they don't possess you so much. I remember a preacher one time, before he was saved, he was a singer in nightclubs. And he's a good singer, obviously, or he wouldn't have been hired by any nightclubs to sing. But then he got saved, and the Lord dealt with him about just setting aside singing altogether and grow in God. and just progress in his spiritual walk and whatever. And so for a few years after getting saved, he set aside singing altogether. Except for, you know, in praise and worship, you know, he'd sing. But we're talking about him singing individually, just a singing a song for people to hear and whatever we're talking about. And so he set that aside altogether until finally the Lord said, all right, now I want you to sing in order to glorify me. And then he began to sing in order to minister to congregations and whatever. But God had to have him set that aside for a while because he was so obsessed and possessed, if you will, with that singing that he had to get out of it for a while and get free of it before he could really sing with all of his heart with an anointing from God. Does that make sense? Amen. And so sometimes those things happen and God has to make some adjustments in our lives and help us in those things. All right. Now, let's go on. In our notes here, let's look at that reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you don't mind, that's there on number 2. I'm sorry, I see some of you ladies are chilly. I apologize for that. I think the heat is on, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or did I say 2? It's 9. And that particular scripture we'll read from, I have the New King James Version, but I'm going to read it after I read from the New King James. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, and we're running out of time. Good Lord, have mercy. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race, there's that analogy again, those that run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That's they in the natural runners. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I know that that's not our favorite passage of Scripture, but it's got some good things in it. Now, I want to read this to you. You probably don't want to follow along in your Bible unless you have it amplified. But listen how it's stated in the Amplified Bible. It reads this way. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run your race that you may lay hold of the prize and make it yours. Now, every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. Every athlete, notice, he conducts himself temperately. That means he controls himself. And it says he restricts himself in all things. They do it, that's the natural athlete, do it to win a wreath that will soon wither, but we do it to receive a crown of eternal blessedness that cannot wither. And so what do we do? What do we do? We conduct ourselves temperately and we restrict ourselves of things in order so that what? So that we can receive the reward in the end. Isn't that right? And so we discipline. Notice what he goes on in the Amplified. It says, verse 26, therefore I do not run uncertainly without definite aim. Now, there's an interesting thing to say or to point out. He said, therefore, because of that, I am not running uncertainty or I am not running without a definite aim. How many of you know we need to have a definite aim in life? Our definite aim needs to be primarily to get closer to Jesus, to know him better, to know him more intimately. That needs to be our definite aim, right? Yeah. And so we're not running this race in an indefinite way or in some kind of abstract kind of way. We have an aim. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in Hebrews in a minute, too. Because in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read it, that we are in this run. We are to look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. How many of you know that denotes a definite aim as well, doesn't it? We've got an aim in life. That's to get closer to Jesus. And you know what I propose to you or submit to you? The closer you get to Jesus, the better your life will be in every other area. The closer you are to Jesus, the better you'll be with your job. The closer you are to Jesus, the better your marriage will be. The closer you are to Jesus, the better it'll be with your kids. The closer you are to Jesus, that takes care of all this other stuff that sometimes we're spending so much time trying to get straightened out that if we just get our life with him straightened out, all that other stuff will get straightened out around us. Isn't that right? That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things be added unto you, right? Amen. All right, but going on here from the Amplified, it says this again. It says, therefore, I do not run uncertainly without definite aim. I do not box like one beating the air and striking without an adversary. But like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it. Subdue your body for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. And so we're talking about just disciplining ourselves, disciplining our body, not letting your body do anything it wants to do. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Amen. If we're going to run the race, then the first thing he mentions is we got to lay aside every weight and the sin. Going on to this number three, the sin which is so easily ensnares us. This could be seen as twofold. Any and all sins should be laid aside, obviously. And I don't have time to talk to you about overcoming temptation, but the primary way we overcome temptation is by speaking the word of God when temptation comes. That's the example Jesus gave us, right? In Luke 4 and Matthew 4, when he was in the wilderness of temptation, when the tempter came, he spoke the word. It was the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. And so we got to get the word in us so it's coming out of our mouth in times of temptation, right? And so in essence, basically, one of the best things I can tell you is in any area of temptation, whatever your weakness is probably where you're tempted the most. You get Scripture for it, get it memorized, get it in your heart, so when the temptation comes, you're speaking it out of your mouth. And when you speak it out of your mouth, you get your flesh off the thing. You stop thinking about the temptation to sin, and you're automatically thinking about the Word of God, and you're empowered to overcome that sin. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. All right, so going on with this, that lowercase Roman numeral number one, any and all sin should be laid aside. There's a twofold meaning in this potentially. Roman numeral number two, lowercase, from the context, the sin would be the sin of unbelief as well. So lay aside the sin of unbelief. The context of this epistle, a few times he talks about the sin of unbelief, doesn't he? And that's what they're trying to fight against, really, because they are being plummeted. They're being tempted through persecution, whatever, to depart from faith and all these things. And so he's saying, lay that aside, lay that aside. Lowercase b, secondly, we're to run with endurance. So the first thing, lay aside every weight and the sin. Lowercase b, bottom page one, secondly, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so lay aside weights and sins, number one. Secondly, from verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The very bottom of page 1, the writer exhorts the Christians by letting them know this is not a 50-yard dash, but more like a long-distance cross-country marathon that requires stamina, endurance, persistence, and perseverance. Isn't that right? And so, you know what? We got to have this idea. We're in this for the long haul, right? We're in this for the long haul. Everybody say long haul. And with God's help, we will have staying power, right?
Yeah.
Staying power is another way that we could word that word endurance or perseverance. Perseverance or staying power, right? We've got staying power through Christ. He's got the ability to help us with that. You know, it's interesting. Last night, you know, I don't have, and I'm not saying this dream was from God. I'm not saying that at all. All right, I don't know, maybe it was, but I'm not a big one for that. I don't come off trying to look spiritual because I have a dream and tell you my dream and everything. But because most of the time I don't even remember a dream. But last night, for whatever, I hadn't thought about this old friend of mine for years. I went to Bible school with this fellow by the name of Henry Caminetta. Nice Italian boy, all right? He was older than me by about 8 years or whatever. And for whatever reason, I had a dream about him. I hadn't thought about him for a year. Don't even know why. I hope he didn't listen to the internet and hear his name. But anyway, I decided today, I said, you know, I haven't thought about Henry in years. So I did a little Google. And by golly, I found Henry. And you know, Henry's in a church in Michigan where he's from, and he's still helping and preaching and everything else. And I don't know if he's in full-time ministry, but I found Henry, and he still had staying power. Amen? It's good to know after 30 or so years, really, I think 30 years, it's good to know he's had staying power, and he's still living for God, right? And that's going to be true for all of us. We're going to have staying power. Amen? We're going to persevere and keep on keeping on. Going on with this number two, the writer to the Hebrews had stressed the need for endurance earlier in this epistle. Letter A, the example, of course, as we saw in Hebrews 6, the example of Abraham in Hebrews 6. Letter B, endurance is needed to receive the promises. According to Hebrews 10 and verses 36 through 39, it says, but you have need of endurance after you've done the will of God that you might receive the promise. Amen. Amen. Now, there's some things here. I'm not going to take time to go there. You can look them up on your own. But Romans 15:4 makes it real clear that the Scriptures help us to endure. The Scriptures help us to endure. One reason they do is because they strengthen us, don't they?
Yeah.
All right, I don't know about you. I can't tell you how many times I have felt weak. I have felt like giving up. And I go to the Scriptures. There's just something about the words of this book that will encourage you, that have encouraged me time and time again. I get my mind off the problem, get my mind off the difficulty, and I get my mind on the good news. I get my mind on the Scripture, amen? And I tell you, just lifts me up. And I'm sure all of you have experienced that one time or not. Just don't forget to do it. Don't forget to do it. You're going through problems. You know, think about, I've said this before, but it doesn't have to be just the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms is a great thing to begin reading when you're discouraged. Amen. And when you think you're going through a lot, you read what David was going through. Amen. You start reading what he was going through and how he begins by talking about things like, you know, he's going through this. The enemies are rising up against me. But then he'll cry out and he said, but you, oh Lord, I'm so glad that he doesn't quit with the things that are coming against him. And then turns and begins to say, but you, oh Lord, are my shield and my strength and my fortress. Amen?
Amen.
That'll encourage you because you serve the same God David served. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then also in Colossians 1, 9 through 11, prayer helps us to endure. Now, your Bible might have it translated as the word patience, but it's the same word. It's the word better translated as the word endure or perseverance. All right, let's read Hebrews 12, 1 from the Amplified Bible. Everybody doing all right? From the Amplified Bible, it reads this way. I gave it to you in your notes. Therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so easily, or readily rather, deftly and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us. Amen? Amen. And so, praise God, we can be encouraged by that. So, two things we're to do from verse 1 in order to run our race. Number one, we're to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Number two, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then here, verse 2, we see the next thing. Let's read Hebrews 12 and verse 2 once again. It says this in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 2, the third thing, I'm going to your notes now. The third thing we need to do in order to run our race. Number one, looking unto Jesus. The word looking means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And so it's saying here that to look unto Jesus, we're to turn our eyes from everything else and we're to fix our eyes on him. Now, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? The only way I know how is by fixing my eyes on the Word and by fixing my eyes on him in prayer, if you will, fixing my eyes on him in worship. I mean, you know, all those things involve fixing our eyes. And we're not talking about our physical eyes, obviously. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so going on with this letter A runner who sets his eyes on the spectators or the other runners is going to slow down his pace. In a similar way, if we're looking at the distractions and the problems of life, our race will be slowed. Isn't that right?
Amen.
If we're gazing, now we notice we don't deny their existence, but we don't fix our gaze on the problems. We may see them, we may acknowledge they're there, but our gaze is fixed on Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We don't ignore the problem. We don't, see no evil, think no evil. We're not that way. No, we acknowledge it's there, but our gaze is set on Christ because that's the one we have our faith in. Amen.
Amen.
Now, going on with this now, it says this. If we're looking at distraction and problems of life, our race will be slowed. A runner needs to keep his eye on the goal. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus every time. And, you know, a perfect example of that, we won't turn there, but Matthew 14, 22 through 33, it's about Peter walking on the water. And you know the story. You know that he was on the boat with the other disciples, and they saw Jesus walking on water, and they were scared at first. They thought it was a ghost. And so Peter, after Jesus said, it's me, don't be afraid, Peter says, if it's you, Lord, Lord, bid me come. And so the Lord said, come. And Peter's walking on water as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But when he got his eyes on the waves and the wind, he began to sink. But when he got his eyes on Jesus, he walked. And the same thing holds true for you and me. Keep our eye. We don't deny that it's there. We don't deny the wind's blowing. We don't deny the waves are up there. But we keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the winds and the waves. And we'll keep walking on that water. Amen?
Amen.
Peter's a great example of that. Now, letter B, lowercase b. Note this formula for spiritual success. I got this from somewhere. It's not new with me or anything. But I thought it was good. And so number one, if you want to be distressed, look within. In other words, look at your own strength. Look at things from your own power's view. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, and if you suffer with depression, don't take this in a bad way. I've had bouts where I felt depressed. Everybody's been depressed. I've never been, you know, depressed in a clinical way or anything, but everybody's been depressed at one time or another, right? And you know what? When I've been depressed, it's because I've been thinking about myself too much.
Yeah.
Think about that. People that are depressed, many times, they're too concerned about themselves, or they're too much thinking about themselves. They're thinking about their short-term. They're thinking about how bad they are. You remember the old hee-haw song? Hee-haw song said, you know, agony on deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You remember that song? Now, we're dating ourselves. Now, if you remember that song, you're dating yourself. Isn't that right? All right, but what's the problem with that? The problem is that you think about yourself and worried about yourself, think about all that, you'll get depressed. Amen? And so that's the idea. If you want to be distressed, look within. Number two, if you want to be defeated, look back. Number three, if you want to be distracted, look around. Number four, if you want to be dismayed, look ahead. Because, you know, the future doesn't look that good in the natural, right? Now, you take all this with, you know, balance. We know we look ahead in the Scriptures, though. There's good news. Amen? And then number five, though, this is the clincher. If you want to be delivered, look up.
Yeah.
Amen? And really, looking unto Jesus, synonymous, looking up to Him. Look, it says, seek those things which are from above, Colossians tells us, right? Keep your gaze on those things which are from above. All right, now number two. Everybody all right? We're going to finish this up. We're going to finish this up real quick. Then I'm going to give you a week off next week, all right? You can enjoy turkey and ham and stuffing and all those things. Amen. All right. So he is number two now. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Letter A, the word author is the same word found in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, translated as captain. Remember in Hebrews 2:10, talks about Jesus. He is the what? Captain of our salvation. It's also the word, it's only found in two other places in the New Testament, Acts 3:15 and Acts 5:31. In both of those, it's translated as the word prince. In Acts 3:15, Peter is preaching there, and he talks about, and you killed the Holy One. And he goes on, he said, I've not quoted exactly, you denied the Holy One. And then it goes on, and you killed the Prince of Life. How many remember Peter's preaching? Amen? Yeah. Referring to Jesus, that word prince is the same word as the word author here and the word captain in Hebrews 2:10. And so the Prince of Life, how many of you know he's the Prince of Life? Amen?
Amen.
And he's called the prince also in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Number one, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, this word means the chief leader, prince. And one that takes the lead, get this last definition, one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter, and a pioneer. And so, putting that together somewhat, it says number two, so Jesus is the chief leader. He's the one who takes the lead. He's the one who affords an example for our faith, right? He's the ultimate example. Oh, sure, they gave us examples, and there's examples in the Bible. But how many of you know Jesus is the example, right? He is the example. He's the author. He's the chief leader. He's the one who takes the lead. He's the one who affords an example for our faith, the author of our faith. Letter A underneath that, he has blazed the trail for us by having run the race himself. As a forerunner, he has entered the heavenly sanctuary. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary. And how many of you know in doing that, he's made a way for us. And the next thing, it says this in the latter part of that, he has opened a new and living way for us, hasn't he? He led the way. He led the way so that you and I are now exhorted that we are to draw near to God now. Because Jesus led the way, right? He led the way. All right, now, also lowercase b, he's also the finisher of our faith. The word means the completer or the perfecter. And Philippians 1:6 goes with this so well. That's number three. Actually, that should have been number one. Excuse me for that. I don't know how that got messed up. Sometimes I get in a hurry near the end of the day. I'm typing still. All right? And so he completes what he has begun in us. Philippians 1:6, it says that I am confident, brethren, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so what he's starting you, he's going to complete it as long as you keep looking unto Jesus, right? As long as you look unto Jesus, he will finish what he's begun in us. Amen? Amen. And then, finishing this up, he succeeded in running the race by looking at the joy set before him, as we read in verse 2. The joy that inspired him was likely that privilege of redeeming the human race, receiving the glory that he once had with the Father, and being seated at God's right hand. In fact, there in Hebrews 12, it even says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, notice, and has sat down
at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he endured, he despised, and then he sat down. Isn't that right? Three things he did. He endured, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God was definitely part of that joy that was set before him, right? He saw the end result. And you know as well as I do, if you're in a race running physically, if you can see that finish line, don't you know that you can endure the pain and the hurt and your mind saying you need to stop and your stomach saying I've got a cramp and your legs saying what are you afraid? Fool, you can endure it when you see the finish line until you get there. Isn't that right? Amen. The joy that is set before you. The joy that is set before you. He saw the joy that was set before him. Number two, with the anticipation of such joy, Jesus, A, endured the cross or the physical pain, and B, he despised the shame, the emotional and spiritual agony. And then finally, the Amplified Bible of verse 2 says it this way, looking away from all that will distract, to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief, and is also its finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. He, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. What a great way to end this tonight. Amen? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And you and I, according to Ephesians 2, are seated together with him. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we just give you glory and honor tonight. We thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that something said tonight would just encourage each and every one, Father God, that we might not be those that draw back, that we might not be those who have the sin of unbelief, but that we might endure, that we might have staying power, that we may not quit, Father God, no matter what comes against us, no matter what storms, no matter what waves, no matter what winds, Father God, we're going to keep looking unto Jesus, the author, the one who started it all, the author, the Alpha and the Omega, the finisher of our faith, Father God. We thank you for the joy that's set before us, that we might endure any and everything that comes our way because of the fact that we know there's an eternity to be had. There are rewards to be gained, and not only in the life to come, but in this life as well, Father. I pray these things, Father, would be put to our remembrance when we have need by your Spirit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.